And thank you for passing out those pens. Guys, that song was a great, great, great delight to me. We're going to talk today about self-control. And I think you'll see as we go along here, you do not have self-control without devotion. And so I just so thoroughly appreciate that song. We are amazed. In April of 1865, General Robert E. Lee, commander of the Confederate forces in the four-year-long American Civil War, found himself and his army strategically and numerically outnumbered. One of his generals had sent this message to him: "Tell General Lee I have fought my corps to a frazzle, and I fear I can do nothing else unless I'm heavily supported by Longstreet." Upon hearing this, Lee finally stated the inevitable: "There is nothing left for me to do but to go and see General Grant, and I would rather die a thousand deaths." Ulysses S. Grant, of course, was the commander of the Northern Union Army's forces. And with this statement, General Lee was stating that he knew he must either surrender or suffer the annihilation of his entire army. One of our verses for today investigates the guts it takes to control ourselves, our emotions, our passions, our actions. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Our focus today is on the courage wisdom inspires to control ourselves. In General Lee's case, note his statement that he would rather die a thousand deaths than to surrender. Surrender was no small thing to Robert E. Lee. During the war, he had been called by the name of Audacity, which means boldness and extreme courage. But as he stated in his farewell address to his army, feeling that valor and devotion could accomplish nothing that would compensate for the loss that must have attended the continuance of the contest, "I have determined to avoid the useless sacrifice of those whose past services have endeared them to their countrymen." He was so proud of his army. And all through the war, they had fought 2-1, 3-1, 4-1 odds. Very courageously, he was proud of them. In other words, General Lee, though, had sufficient reason. He had a reason to control himself and to do what he really did not want. That's our focus today. While pride and determination and reputation and ego could have encouraged him to stay in the battle until his army's extinction, he reasoned that the time for war was over. And he surrendered. Here's my one phrase message this morning: the what, why, and how of self-control. Or it could be how to grow in self-control. That could be a way of saying it: how to grow in self-control. You know, we've been following this two-path concept, and relative to that theme, the title is self-control versus self-in-control. What that comparison is drawing out is that the way of wisdom is the path of having reasons to voluntarily control ourselves. The way of folly is the way of insisting that the world revolve around me and my shifting desires for self-indulgence. That's the dichotomy. So the verse again that we're studying this morning, or the first one, is, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." That's another way of saying that it takes more effort, more resolve, and more strength to control our emotions and our passions than it does to fully engage in victorious combat. It takes more courage to do so. It is easier to make yourself strong than to control yourself. How many more athletes' testimonies do we need to prove that point? You know, they can train and train and train and become adept at their on the field or in the court or wherever they perform their thing, but inside, many times they're shambles. It's not as easy to control the inside. It is easier to train for battle than it is to train for self-control. It is easier to control the exterior than it is to control the interior. It is easier to train your tongue for rebuttal and for insults and jabs and debates against the person that has offended you than it is to train your tongue to be silent or to be understanding or gracious. Am I making sense here? Do we get this? Yeah, yeah. It is easier to control a city than it is to control a passion. I can tell you how you ought to behave, but I find it much harder to make myself resist my own internal struggles with self-indulgence or greed or lust or anger or laziness or indifference or excesses in eating or entertainment or hobbies or whatever. Reminds me of a story of a prank that was done in a Montana high school. It seems a group of high school boys had gathered and set loose three goats in the hallways of the high school. But the real prank was that they painted numbers on the sides of the goats. On the first one, they painted one. On the second one, they painted two. And on the third one, they painted four. And the administrators looked most of the day to try to find number three. But it wasn't to be found. It just wasn't there. There was no number three. And sometimes, managing the self life can seem equally as elusive. It's just not there. We have tried umpteen times to stop something or to start something unsuccessfully. Well, this morning we're asking the question, why is that? And how do I navigate? What hall do I go down? Or how do I find the path that puts me up here managing the difficult thing rather than the easy thing? You know what? It takes self-control to be successful in life. Myriad of topics covered in Proverbs, and many of them require self-control. Discipline, patience, learning requires self-control. Length of anger obviously requires self-control. Overlooking transgressions, faithfulness, generosity, kindness, laziness, temptation, drunkenness, diligence, counsel, even getting counsel requires a measure. Self-control. I have to listen. Relationships require self-control. Cooperation. Many, many more. You need self-control in virtually every decision you make and every step you take. Requires some self-control. The Apostle Paul recognized over and over again that he needed some controls in his life. He said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. It could happen. If it could happen to Paul, it could happen to us. We have the capability of destroying ourselves. That's pretty bad. Through the lack of self-control. Wisdom says of the simple and the naive, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Proverbs says he's on the path of life. Here it is again, the two-path thing. He's on the path of life who heeds instruction. Takes a little bit of self-control. Heed instruction. But he who ignores reproof, means that we never do arrive. There's always more refinement for it. It requires some self-control to let it happen. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline so that you may be wise for the rest of your days. So discipline and control are necessary elements of success, of a successful person. So far this morning, I've only dealt with the why we need self-control. I haven't handled yet what is the what of self-control. Here's a definition of what self-control is. I think it's the habit of submitting my thinking and my actions to the confidence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe confidence isn't a good word there. How about guidance? The guidance of the Holy Spirit, or the trustworthiness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I trust Him to guide me. Self-control is submitting to His guidance. Develop this a little bit as we go on. I think we all have some idea of what we mean by self-control, but it's sort of an oxymoron. I mean, if I have self-control and it's a good thing, isn't that an admission that I need it? Isn't it saying that without it, I would choose to do the wrong thing or the unproductive thing or the damaging thing? I think it is. If I were perfect, I would automatically do the productive thing, right? I need self-control indicates I have need. It's a good thing, but it indicates I have bad in my life. And the following that thinking brings us to this next step, which says that there is objective truth and there is a right course in life. There is a right path. There is a path of wisdom. And I need a guide. Promote what is good or to avoid what is bad. And now, I think it's down to treasure hunt. That is, how can I become more self-aware? Is there a way? I think there is. On the surface, it would appear to be an exercise of determination, of self-will. Just keep at it, eventually I'll get to a point of self-control, right? Well, it hasn't worked all the other times. You know, the thing that is different about a person who's on the path of wisdom compared to another who's on the path of folly is that the guy on the path of wisdom has adequate reason to voluntarily commit himself to self-control. Voluntarily to do the right thing. It's no longer a burden, it's just an investment. Let me give you an example. Let's say one of you has a 10-year-old child. You know, the child gets a paper out, starts getting some income, and you tell that child, hey, why don't you take half of that and put it in a savings bond, and then in 7 or 10 years, it'll be worth a lot more. And the child, he follows through. Let's say the child follows through. To the child, it's not a pain. It's a discipline. I mean, he would just as soon have that money. It's a discipline. But he believes you. And therefore, for him, it's not so much a matter of sacrifice. It's just a matter of timing. Because that's what you promised him. And walking in wisdom in this area is very much the same. In all the areas that we mentioned just before of generosity or all the areas that I mentioned, all of them, it's the same way. Let's take an example of giving. In Proverbs 19:17, it says this, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. Okay, so Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A man who fears the Lord believes, and here's a Tim Borseth phrase for you, he believes in God's omniscient omnipotence. Huh? If we had more time, we were going to have you say that 3 times quickly, but we will forego that. It means that he sees everything, and he knows everything, and he has control of everything that he wants to be in control of. He gives to the poor, lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So this man who fears the Lord, the wise man, simply says, Lord, is this a poor person that you would like me to give to at this time? Because he understands his money is not his money. He's just the steward of what God has given him. And God gave it to him, and therefore it seems to make sense. To share some of it with him. So he shares with it as an investment, looking to the reward, and it might come in this life, and it might come in the next life, probably both. But he believes that God is good, and therefore this is not so much of a sacrifice anymore. He practices an element of self-control, not to spend what he has on himself, but to give it to somebody else. Okay, let's apply it to another verse. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter," in other words, blabs it all over town, "separates intimate friends." Maybe you've been massively offended by somebody. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to survive? Is God sufficient justice to you that you know you can park it with him? Romans says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never. Romans 12:17. That just doesn't make sense to the natural mind. I get even. We are made in the image of God, and we understand justice. If somebody has mistreated me, I know what to do. I know how to protect myself. That's the normal thought. How does on the path of wisdom look at this? He has a little bit different perspective. Look at this passage in 1 Peter. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Several self-control points we want to see in this passage. First, notice that he is talking about suffering that comes to you unfairly. It's not fair. I got ripped off. Somebody pranked me on the phone or scammed me on the phone. It's not fair. I recently had this happen. I got involved in a little deal. It looked like a good deal, and it really wasn't. I didn't read the fine print. Cost me a few bucks. It wasn't fair. This person didn't deserve it. Second, notice that Peter makes the audacious statement that we have been called for this purpose. What? I didn't sign up for this. I've been called for this purpose that I might be in a spot where I'm treated unfairly? Well, this is what Jesus, the answer to this is, found in the next statement that Jesus makes, which is that Jesus, who is totally righteous, took on your sin. He took on your sin. Therefore, you owe it to him because of how your forgiveness was secured before you even cared about your sin. And that's what has come to you. And this idea is even strengthened more by the next thing Peter says, that Jesus left you an example for you to walk in a step. And the example isn't that you see Jesus forgive somebody else, but the example is that you see Jesus forgive you before you even cared. That's the example, and he left it to you to follow. That's what examples are for. And finally, we see the perfect illumination of how self-control is motivated in the example of Jesus, because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself. Remember his struggles in the garden? It was difficult, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Nothing could be more important for you to see about how to grow in self-control than that you believe in a God that is sovereign and that is good. I have a friend, one of my friends in Ames, Mike Stolmeyer, died a couple of years ago. He had suffered with an intestinal disorder called Crohn's disease for over 40 years. He had a life of a lot of pain, even terror. He never knew what his The one great factor that enabled Mike to endure his ailment was the fact of the sovereign. I never heard him complain about his illness, about his pain, because he believed that God would be glorified in and through whatever life God gave him. Here's the point. Mike is now in heaven. Do you think he is sad about having to control his thoughts down here for 40 years of suffering? I don't think so. God is just. And right now, Mike, who was just making investments, not really sacrifices, but investments, he is experiencing glory. He is enjoying it right now, and it ain't going to stop very soon. Peter says they are unending. The rewards laid up for us are undefiled, and they're unending. They're eternal. They're waiting for us. Not waiting for Mike anymore. So let's draw this to a couple of concluding points. Number one, the two main things you need in order to grow in self-control are information and reverence. That sounds like school talk, information. But it's a different kind of information. It's the kind of information that comes as you think like God thinks. We need that constant guidance from God about what his standard is. We do have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. If you have invited Jesus to be Lord of your life, then you have the mind of Christ, but you might not have the thoughts of Christ. That is, we have the capability of thinking like God does, but we don't have the thinking like God does. And in order for that to happen, we need to put ourselves in front of the Word of God enough to make sense to us, to behave like He. I've told this before, but many years ago, I started seeing a theme in the Bible that God cared about the poor. It's just all over in the Old Testament that he cares about the poor. More than that, I started to get this distinct impression that he wanted me to care about the poor. And so we started contributing to a few little agencies for the poor. You know, just according to our means, it wasn't anything great, but I just wanted to give my heart to where God's heart was. But without that information about what was on God's heart, without the information about what makes his world, I won't have a clue. I probably have a clue, but I won't have it in my heart. I won't have the sense that I need to be involved. And then reverence is involved in this also. You know, you might try to give to the poor, or you might give to the poor just because you feel like it, or because it makes you feel good, but the purpose of life is not about you feeling good. It is about the glory of God. And Revelation says that we will sing in heaven that God is worthy of our praise because he made us for his glory. For him, all things were made. And that's a thought of reverence. I owe it to him to behave like you think. I owe it like you think. So self-control happens when we voluntarily respect him as the author of what is right. You need to know his will, and you need to respect him enough to believe that he's up to something good with all of his commands for you. I want to draw out a New Testament thought on this as well. Some of you know that Galatians 5 lists self-control as part of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that passage? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control. What does that mean? What form does the fruit of self-control have in your life? Did it come upon you, you know, as some washing superhuman force or something? Or do you become a robot? Is that what it means? Well, it's further illuminated by Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, we're told that we are to be filled with the Spirit. What does the filling of the Spirit look like? I have a couple of verses for us here about the role of the Spirit. Way back in the Gospel of John, Jesus said in John 14:25 that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. That's John 16:13, isn't it? It's 14:25 says is that he would teach them all things. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to inform us, is to teach us, is to give us the mind, the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians says that who among us knows the thoughts of us? I mean, I can't tell what I'm really thinking in my spirit, and we can't tell what God is thinking. So he impresses on us what his mind is. Back to Ephesians 5, there's a phrase called being filled with the Spirit. In this passage, being filled with the Spirit is compared to getting drunk. You know, when somebody's drunk, we say they're under the influence of alcohol. The alcohol is not controlling their actions, unless it's really drunk, but it's influencing their actions very strongly. They still make their own decisions, but the alcohol has its effect on them, and they become recognized as being, you know, there's just certain characteristics that go with it. We can recognize it. Well, the message would be that if we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then we need to present ourselves to him for the express purpose of letting him in. In my understanding, being filled with the Spirit, at least in New Testament times, is more about attitudinal strength of resolve than it is about superhuman outward strength. There were some times in the Old Testament when the Spirit would come on people that they'd do outlandishly strong things, but not so much in the New Testament. It's more of an attitudinal strength of resolve. And that statement would cover self-control for a believer. It's not that the Holy Spirit overtakes you some morning, so that and it takes total control of your life, you know. That happens as you give yourself to him. Then he does get more control. You can't get drunk just thinking about alcohol. And neither can the fruit of the Spirit of self-control be seen in your life. It won't happen. You will still have your own decisions to make, but the influence of training your mind and attitudes with the thoughts of Christ comes out in your life. If the Holy Spirit is in you, it's just a matter of exposure before he will be recognizable in your life. It works. So how do you grow in self-control? You expose yourself to the thoughts and the reverence of the Holy Spirit until doing his will makes sense to you. It just makes sense. Does this work? Is this really a way of self-control? Does this work? Let's run through a few examples in Proverbs and see if this makes any sense. Let's say you have a history of being under the influence and somebody invites you to the bar to get drunk again. Okay? And let's just say, since it's the 20th, that you're reading Proverbs chapter 20. You read the first verse and it says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." The verse kind of settles on your heart. You become convinced it would be rather foolish to accept the invitation to drink. But the real reason you're doing so, the real reason you're rejecting another chance to drink, is that you want to honor God with your life. That's the reason. It's a sort of a side course. You want to honor him with your life. And so you choose to stay sober. You know, you can still feel a little pull maybe to imbibe, but the Holy Spirit has convinced you, this is a chance for investment. And I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And it looks self-controlled. It is self-controlled. What do you know? Self-control has become a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. Let's say you have a history of being opinionated, and so you're just kind of a black and white kind of a guy. It's either up or down or in or out. Make a decision. That's who you are. Because of this, let's say that you have a history of starting a lot of arguments. You know, I've seen people like this. Then you read Proverbs 20, verse 3, and it says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. But any fool quarrel. You know, there's still some things that are standing up, worth standing up for, but you're struck with the truth that not everything is worth an argument. So you make a determination to keep your mouth shut until there is really something worth a debate. What your friends will observe in your life is a peace and what appears to be self-control, but it's really just a byproduct of your relationship. Isn't that amazing? Oh, hey, look at another verse, verse 4. Proverbs is rich with the use of sluggard. Some of us like that word. Here in Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says, the sluggard, does not plow after the autumn. So he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Maybe you don't know about plowing and autumns and harvests and all kinds of ag things like that, but it sounds not so good to have nothing. And this verse sounds like the sluggard was one who didn't complete his task. You know, he kind of left things half done. So it sounds like he should have plowed. That you can tell he should have been out there plowing, but he missed his time. You see the warning. You can tell that's not a good thing, and you determine that you're going to be a finisher. So you write out a little schedule for completing some task that you have, and you resist the temptation to play games until after your task. To those who see your life, that looks like self-control, but it's really a byproduct of you being exposed to the thoughts of God to the point that God influenced your determination. You just responded by heeding the warning. You know what? I think this works. I think this really does work. Our little science experiment of faith here has been tested, and it seems that we could state the fact that we grow in self-control as we yield our thoughts to the thoughts, attitudes, and actions of God. So self-control is more a matter of devotion than it is of determination. It's more a matter of submission than it is of sweat. It's more a matter of humility than it is of heroic deeds. I'm not saying it's easy. I am saying it is. You have to know what his will is. And then you will usually have strength to follow through with it. You'll see it as an investment, not as a sacrifice. So you can about guess what our action steps are going to be this week, and here it is. This week, I'm suggesting that you section off at least 15 minutes or more, to read in Proverbs chapters 20 through 26. Why 20 through 26? Just because we're studying Proverbs, and it's a specific area, and it'll have many opportunities to examine self-control issues. As you read, ask God what areas of self-control he wants you to address in your life. Simple as that. There'll be many opportunities, I guarantee it, in these chapters. And then secondly, write down a new reason to respect him. I think if you ask him for that, if you ask him for a reason to respect him in his will, maybe something in your heart and your respect. And then thirdly, I just encourage you to bring it along next Sunday and share it with somebody. Share your observations. These things, I say, they're not necessarily easy, but I believe they are the core. It is really more a matter of devotion. To focus on the humility of your relationship with God, the fruit will surely follow. And you will become a self-controlled person more and more, I believe. Let's pray.